Anyway, we had the reading there in Psalm 80. And notice verse number 12. Psalm 80, verse 12, it says, "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges?" The title for the sermon tonight is Broken Down Hedges. Broken Down Hedges. And once again, you can see by the introduction, it's a psalm of Asaph. We had a look at Asaph last week, didn't we? And we've seen that he was appointed by David to be a singer, a musician in the house of the Lord. And he also served during Solomon's time. We're trying to figure out, Asaph, when did you write these words of sorrow and anguish and, you know, some heathen people coming in and defiling the temple? And the closest that I could see was when the Egyptians came through and took certain vessels of gold and silver and precious things from the house of the Lord, when Rehoboam had basically turned against the Lord, had caused the nation to worship false gods. And what else did they do? They let the Sodomites onto the land. Remember that? And so God's judgment had fallen upon it. So it looks like by these words, we're also talking about the same event. Anyway, he begins this song. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." So we can see this is a song directly to God, right? Asaph is going to God. "God, listen to us." He calls him the shepherd of Israel. Now, when we think about that word shepherd, you know, we often think about the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. I'll just read these passages to you, John 10:11. Jesus says in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." We learn what a good shepherd does. He is sacrificial. We learn that the good shepherd, that is Jesus Christ, he laid down his life. We are his sheep. He died in our place. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Jesus Christ is also called not just the good shepherd, but the great shepherd. This speaks of him in an exalted nature. He's a great God. He's not just any good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And of course, through his blood, we have access to the everlasting covenant, the New Testament in his blood. Then we have 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Jesus is not only the good shepherd, not only the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. If we say that Jesus is the chief, what are we saying? He is the boss. You're in command. You're the chief in command over all things. And when one day when Christ comes back as a boss, he's going to assess the work that we've done for him, and he'll reward us, you know, at his coming. And so we have Jesus, who's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and here he is, the shepherd of Israel. It says, "Thou leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims." So, of course, this great shepherd that Asaph is referring to, of course, he's God, right? Because he dwells amongst the cherubims. He's up in heaven. And even though he's in heaven, and, you know, even though our Lord God is in heaven, he's still a shepherd. He's given us his word by which he leads us in the way to walk. Well, it says in verse number 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." I think verse number 2 is significant. It's not just random tribes, though they are random tribes in the 12 tribes. But remember when, after Solomon, the nation was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom had the 10 tribes. So two of those tribes amongst those 10 were Ephraim and Manasseh. But then also Benjamin is mentioned there, right? Benjamin teamed up with Judah and they became the Jews, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Benjamin is a reference to the southern kingdom. Manasseh, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Benjamin is a reference to the southern kingdom. It says, "And come and save us." And so Asaph is praying for the united kingdom, right? It's a divided kingdom, but he's praying for both the north and the south, that God would come through and deliver them from their enemies. Verse number 3 says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Again, this save us, save, this is not about the salvation of the soul, though we can apply these things if we wanted to, you know, add further context, further symbolism, for the layers of the scriptures. But of course, this is them speaking about salvation from their enemies, salvation against the Egyptians at this point in time. And so he's asking, look, turn us again, O God. Can you cause us to turn back to you? And he says, "And cause thy face to shine." God, we want your face to shine upon us. We want you to bless us. We want you to look down upon us and be pleased with us as a nation. We want you to be happy when you look down at us. And so, of course, right now, God is not happy with them. God is frustrated at their sinful condition. As a nation, they've turned against God. But Asaph asks God, turn us again, O God. God, can you turn us around? Or can you help us turn around as a nation and go back to you? My question to this is, well, Asaph, how? How do you want God to turn you around? I mean, God can't force you to do something against your will. We do believe in the free will of man. It is the free will of man to accept salvation or to reject it. And now that you are saved, it is your free will to decide whether you're going to walk after the flesh or in the spirit. It's your free will to decide what to do as God's people. Well, how? How are you going to turn us again, O God? And this kind of leads, we're going to go down into this psalm, and the answer is in the psalm, how a people can be turned around, okay? We'll talk about that when we get there. Verse number 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? God is angry at their prayers. How long, God, are you going to be angry at us? You know, and it's just this situation when things are going well, we just forget to pray to God and seek his face sometimes. But then when we're going through difficulties, when the Egyptians turn up and turn our lives upside down, but the reason God allowed them to come in once again is because of the sin of the nation. You know, these judgments by the hand of God, but many times he's just responding to how we've been acting toward him. God's angry at their prayers. I mean, I don't know what they're praying exactly, but they're probably just saying, God, we're your chosen people. You've led us out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. And then Joseph, you blessed Joseph, of course, in the land there. And, you know, by the hand of Joshua, you've given us victory. And probably going on and on about how they're great people, but God knows their true state. They've turned away from the Lord. What we see in the next couple of verses is that the nation are learning their lessons in a very hard way. Verse number 5 says, thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. So they're like, God, save us, help us. God says, all right, here's the answer to your prayer. He gives them bread, but it's bread of tears. Okay, it's sorrow. God is sending them sorrow. God is sending them sadness. You know, sometimes God will send you sorrow and great sadness as a lesson. To learn what we need to learn, to figure out where we have failed the Lord. There have been times when I've had to drink my tears in great measure. Thankfully, not too often in life. You know, I mean, I have. Don't get me wrong. I have had to literally drink tears where you're weeping so much that you can fill up a cup of your tears, all right? It has happened in my life. But I know it has happened in a greater measure to so many more people. And, you know, the key, obviously, to living a Christian life is God knows our weaknesses. God knows our failures. God knows we're going to sin against him many times. And but, you know, I always find the right measure to just get through life and to for things to be blessed and as pleasant as possible is to just get back with the Lord as soon as possible. And even in your weakness, just trust in the Lord that through his strength he's going to get you through. As best as you know how, to follow his commandments and live the life that pleases the Lord. In whatever area of your life, I have the hat of a pastor. I also wear the hat of a father, and I wear the hat of a husband. I've got my mother-in-law here with us, so I've got to wear the hat of a son-in-law, right? When I go down to Sydney and see my parents, I wear my hat as a son. And when I get amongst God's people, when I'm not in church, I try to wear my hat as a friend. And you know what? If sometimes I have to work a job that is secular outside of church, I wear my hat as an employee. And you know, whatever area of life that I've got to wear that hat, I just want to do it for the Lord's sake, as best as I know how. Even in my weaknesses, as best as I know how, serve the Lord. And I truly believe if you follow that pattern in life, your sorrows are going to be fewer. But when you rebel against the Lord, God will send you great sorrow. It's a lesson that needs to be learnt. Verse number 6 says, "Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." So who's making a mockery out of Israel? God is. All right? Hard lessons, sorrows, and sometimes mockery. Sometimes people will mock you for your lack of ability to just walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, the people that are mocking you should not be fellow Christians. All right? We should be there to love one another, to edify, to lift each other up when we're struggling and we're down. But sometimes, again, your disobedience, your rebellion against God will cause, you know, your life to collapse and for your enemies to mock at you. And says, "Where's your God? You said you're going to serve God, but look at you. You've destroyed your life. You destroyed your testimony. You haven't been living the life that you said you were." And sometimes mockery is a great lesson. I don't like being mocked. I'll be honest with you. Number one, mockery has been good for me because it's learned me to have thicker skin. So I don't get so easily offended every time someone. But mockery is like, you know what? I don't want people to laugh. I don't want people to laugh at my testimony. I don't want people to laugh at my Lord God. So I'm going to strive to walk in his ways. I'm going to strive and to seek his blessings and rewards in my life. You know, I don't want my life to be a testimony of a lot-like figure, someone that is just a backslidden Christian. And tell me about that Pastor Kevin. Oh, man, he was the biggest backslider I've ever met in my life. I don't want that to be my testimony, right? So I want my life's testimony to be one, he wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord, he loved God's people, and he served him faithfully. I would love that to be my testimony. Sometimes sadness, sometimes mockery can be lessons to get you back right with the Lord. But then verse number 7 says again, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Turn us again. How? How, Asaph? How do you want God to turn you again? You can't, again, God's not going to force you to do something against your will. We'll talk about that as we keep going. Verse number 8. Now what Asaph does, he appeals to, or he refers back to history. He uses how Israel came out of Egypt as a, like symbolically, as a garden, as a vineyard. In fact, before we read it, can you keep your finger there and come with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Come with me to Isaiah 5. I want to show you how the same teaching is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Come with me to Isaiah 5. So you can flick there easier when we get there. Isaiah 5. Once you've got a finger or bookmark or whatever in Isaiah 5, come back with me to Psalm 80. Back to Psalm 80. And verse number 8. It says, "Thou hast brought our vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." All right, so the vine that came out of Egypt, that's the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, right? And then God planted that vine, okay? And that planting of that vine is in the promised land. That's why it says, "Thou hast cast out the heathen." The Canaanites were driven out of the land, right? And so God then plants the nation there in the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse number 9, "Thou preparest room before it, and it caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So you would say this would be under the leading of King David, especially under King Solomon. Under King Solomon, Israel was at its height of power, of great reputation, of prosperity. You know, it had taken deep root, it had filled the land. Verse number 10, "The hills were covered with a shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." And so this vine or this vineyard continues to grow with the blessings of the Lord. And it says it's going out to sea and amongst the rivers. It started to have an impact, a godly impact on the surrounding nations. You might recall the Queen of Sheba coming to get wisdom out of Solomon. Right, other nations from across the seas and across the rivers were coming and saying, "Wow, this is a blessed nation. This is where God is praised. This is where God's presence is." They came seeking the great wisdom that came out of Solomon. And so, I mean, look, that's Israel at its height, at its best. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 5. Let's read about it in Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse number 1. Isaiah essentially uses the same illustration. Isaiah 5, verse number 1. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Same illustration. God takes the vine. He wants a vineyard. He plants the vine. He gathers the stones thereof, right? He's getting it all ready. He says, "I want my vine to bring forth grapes." God says, "I want to drink some of that fruit. I want to experience some of that fruit juice, some of that grape juice." But then when God goes to the vineyard, instead of nice grapes, what did it say? Wild grapes. I don't know what wild grapes are. I guess they're just no good. They're not good for drinking. They're not good for consumption. All right? They've been tainted. They've been corrupted. They've not been tended in a proper manner. And then it says in verse number 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." God says to the people, all right, you be the judge. You be the judge between the vineyard and me. All right? Like God's asking the people of the land, you be the judge. Am I the wrong? Am I in the wrong? Or is the vineyard in the wrong? Have I been good or have I not been good toward my vineyard? It's kind of the question that he's going to propose to them. Look what it says in verse 4. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" He says, what more could I have done? I delivered you from Egypt. I've given you a beautiful land. I've protected you. I've fenced you about that you'd not be attacked by your enemies. What more could I have done? God's asking, you be a judge. "Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes?" Is this right? That it's bringing forth the wrong fruits? And so we want to take the lesson here so far and apply it to our lives. I know we're not the physical nation of Israel, all right? But hasn't God taken us out of Egypt, as it were? Hasn't God taken us out of this world and planted us, rooted us in Christ Jesus? And now that we're saved and we're in Jesus Christ, what does God want from us? Fruit. Grapes. What do our lives bring forth, brethren? You be a judge. I'm not going to judge you. You judge. You judge between you and the Lord. Could God have done any more for you? And what more could God do? He literally died for me. He literally, the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep, who sends us in green pastures, gives us his word, all the answers to life in the Bible, all the directions, all the commandments, the blessings that come with following God's ways. And I don't know where you are all spiritually, but what are you bringing forth for the Lord? Are you bringing forth fruit? You know, fruit can be many things in the Bible. We know that fruit can definitely be souls. You know, souls being one, are you being fruitful in that sense? You know, fruit could be the fruit of our lips, what we speak about, the works that we do, how we have served him in our different responsibilities that we have in life. Are you bringing forth grapes for the consumption of God, that he may rejoice in his vineyard, that his face may shine upon you? Or have you got wild grapes coming out? What's coming out of your life? I hope it's all good. I hope your vineyard is blessed. And look, in any vineyard, the thorns are going to creep in. But like any gardener, you got to go in there and rip out those thorns when they come forth, right? rip out the what do you call them? Was that, sorry? Briars. Yeah, I was using, not a Bible word, also weeds. That's what, rip out the weeds when they turn up, right? That's what we ought to do. In our lives, in many ways, are like a vineyard. God has planted us. God wants fruits coming from us. And we got a choice. We got that free will decision. Am I a vineyard that's presentable and gives God great joy, or am I just going to bring forth the fruits that I want? Just live the life that I want. My selfish desires, my selfish sins. And I'm going to pursue what I want, God, not what you want. And God will look down at that vineyard, and what he will see? Wild grapes. Things not for good use, not for his consumption. And I have to say, I don't know how people get mad at God about anything. Even when I've cried tears, literally drank tears, like symbolically, like the psalm says, and I'm thinking, God, where are you? I can't get mad at God because he's blessed. I'm not joking. He's been so good to me. I can't get angry at God. If there's any anger that boils within me, it's angry at myself for failing many times, for not being what he would have me to be. And angry at the wild grapes that I've brought forth rather than the delicious grapes that the Lord wants. I don't know how you can get mad at God. He's so good. Saved your soul, delivered you from hell. I mean, that's enough. Isn't that enough? Eternity with God forever and ever. And he still blesses us even in this life, even when we mess up. He's there, long-suffering. I mean, I love this church, New Life Baptist Church. I love it. I'm so thankful for God giving us this church. So thankful for Blessed Hope Baptist Church and Crown Baptist Church and different pastors that the Lord has allowed me to sit under and learn some things. Have I always agreed with my pastors? No. Have I always agreed with their doctrines? Many times their doctrines were incorrect. But I could love them as an individual, as my brother in the Lord, knowing that they're doing what they can and they're a vineyard like me. And sometimes they've got the right grapes and sometimes they've got the wild grapes coming out. But we're all trying to serve the Lord as best as we can. You know, I've got to be a judge between me and God. No, God, you've done everything. I can't be mad at you, Lord. You've never failed me. You've never left me. You've never deserted me. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. But I've sometimes departed. I've sometimes been unfaithful. I've sometimes sought my own will rather than bringing forth the grapes that you've made me to bring forth. Keep your finger there in Isaiah 5 and come back with me to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, verse number 12. So God's made this beautiful vineyard representing the nation of Israel or representing you, who you are. Verse number 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges? So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. You can see here that those that plucked her were the Egyptians. God's lowered or broken down the hedges. He's lowered the defenses. He's allowed the enemy to creep in and attack the nation. Broken down hedges is the title for the sermon tonight. You know, in the Bible, hedges can be both a positive or a negative thing. In the context of this psalm, it's a positive thing. We want hedges to protect us from enemies. You know, hedges create a boundary, a clear distinction between what is God's and what is not God's. It protects from an enemy coming in and destroying the vineyard. It keeps it safe and sound, right? A hedge in the context of this psalm is something that keeps you protected, safe, and stable. Well, God says, all right, I'm going to take down the hedges. What's the point of having hedges around a vineyard if it's bringing forth wild grapes? If it's not fulfilling my will as I garden and tend for this place? The hedges here represent God's protection. And let's continue, verse number 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. God says, all right, if you're not going to bring forth fruit for me, I'll let the boars, I'll let the wild animals come in and just consume all the wild grapes. I'll let the wild beasts destroy the vineyard. All right, so this is what Israel's going through. This is what Asaph is either experiencing himself. We covered, he'd be an old man, around 100 years old, or he's prophesying of a future event. Come back with me to Isaiah 5 and verse number 5. So Isaiah 5 continues. It says, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. So God's going to tell you, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, they rain no rain upon it. Verse number 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. So the vineyard in Isaiah 5 is clearly the nation of Israel and Judah. And God says he looked for judgment. That's the fruit he was looking for. He wanted righteous judgment on the land. But instead, there's oppression. Powerful people, rich people are taking advantage of the poorer people. He looks for righteousness, but he beholds a cry. People are crying out. Okay, people are suffering by the hands of the authorities of the land. He goes, Israel's not brought forth the fruits that I was seeking. So I'm going to take down the hedge. I will take away the hedge. You can see how Isaiah 5 is very similar to Psalm 80. Come back with me to Psalm 80, please. Psalm 80. So anyway, where, you know, it wasn't my plan, but Israel's at war again, right? Israel's at war with what she considers to be her enemy, Iran. I don't know. You know what? As far as I'm not that political, honestly. There's always wars. you know what? When I look at Christians and I stand with Israel. Look, set aside the Bible. Set aside your dispensationalism and your Zionism for a moment. If we look at Psalm 80 at face value, does it sound like to you that God's put a hedge around that nation today? The hedge is gone. God is judging that nation. War after war after war. Look, it's a place of God's judgment. It's a vineyard that's bringing forth wild grapes. So what does God say? I'll let the boar come in. I'll let the wild animals come in. And we're not going to stop it. You're fighting against God. Oh, let them just destroy the Palestinians. Wipe out the Iranians. Brother Ash is an Iranian down in Blessed Hope Baptist Church. He's my brother in the Lord. I love that man. Sister Eve. Some of you guys remember her, right? These are Iranian Persians. They're believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. We love these people. I love God's people. Whether you're Iranian, Palestinian, Jewish, if you're saved, you're my brother in the Lord. And get busy bringing forth the fruits. You know, I'm not there going, let's defend that nation. I'm going to go out to fight for that nation. Why? God's taking out the hedge. You're going to get wiped out if you go and defend that place. Why fight it? I mean, it's like, the thing about dispensation, it just drives me insane. I'm going to stand with Israel no matter what. If that place is a place of war, it's because God wants it that way. He takes away the hedge. It's not bringing forth the fruits. It's not rooted in Christ Jesus. It's a false religion. It's a Christ-rejecting religion. It's a godless people. Anyway, Psalm 80, verse number 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand have planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Psalmist saying, look, God, help us. Look down at your... You planted us, Lord, help us. But he also knows they're being rebuked at the rebuke of thy countenance. God, you're rebuking us. Man, we need to acknowledge that, that God is rebuking that nation or that state of Israel today. And you know what? When you're far from the Lord and you're going your own way, God will rebuke you as well. But what I love about God is when he's the one rebuking us and correcting us and judging us, we don't run away from God. It's like, God, you're the Savior as well. You're the answer. I've got to come back to you. The only way to not face your rebuke, Lord, is to be driven back to your arms of safety. We can rebuild the hedge and take care of this vineyard. Now, the question I was asking is, how is God going to turn them again? How does God bring, Asaph, you're asking God to bring them back again. How, Lord? Here's the answer, verse number 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Asaph is asking God to put his hand upon the man, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong. Now, I was looking into this and I was just thinking, is this a reference to Jesus? Let's continue. Verse number 18. So, will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So the answer to bringing this nation back is this son of man, the man at thy right hand. Now, when I first look at this, I think of Jesus. I think, obviously, the whole Bible is about Jesus. I'm not saying it's wrong to make this about Jesus. I think, yes, you know, symbolically, this is definitely, you can apply this to Jesus Christ, that the only one that would ever allow God to shine his face upon man is that if we're rooted in Christ Jesus, the Son of Man. When Jesus Christ came, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're constantly reading, Jesus Christ constantly calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. But in the Bible, the term the Son of Man many times is just a reference to just man in general. Okay? It's not always a reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, more often than not in the Old Testament, it's just about a regular man. I think there's only one reference that I can think of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, clearly about Jesus being called the Son of Man. But we know him as that more so with the New Testament. You know, I like to look at the scriptures and I like to have a very narrow view when I come to try to understand passages. And when I look at the Psalms and I see that when the Psalms refers to the Son of Man, like besides this one, like putting this one aside, all the other Psalms about the Son of Man is about men in general. And just about all references in the Old Testament about the Son of Man is about men in general. So with that in mind, I'm going to take that as the primary interpretation. That this is about a man in general, just any man. Again, symbolically, yes, we can teach this about Christ, a greater truth about Christ. But just as a direct interpretation of this passage, it's about just a general man. So let's read it in that mindset. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Asaph is asking God, God, is there not a man that you've got ready for us that's going to lead us back to you? Many times in the Bible, God requires just one man. Okay, David is a great example. When all the army of Israel were afraid of Goliath, I almost forgot his name. No, we just needed one man, one shepherd boy to go, I'll take him on. And the Lord's going to deliver me into his hand. The Lord's going to deliver him into my hand. Sorry. Right? It's one man, Moses. You know, God calls Moses and he's able to take him and deliver a whole nation of people into the hand of Moses, out of the land of Egypt. One man, many times, is all that's needed. And I just want you to keep that in mind. Come with me to Job chapter 1, please. Come with me to Job chapter 1. The title for the sermon is Broken Down Hedges. Broken Down Hedges. Job chapter 1, please, now. We're going to come back to this idea of the man. But I want you to also think about different hedges that we might have in our lives. And, you know, as fathers, we ought to put a hedge of protection around our families. We ought to be mindful about the dangers that might creep into our family homes and cause harm. You know, different hedges, different boundaries that we need to have in life. You guys know I like to preach a lot about boundaries, making sure that you take care of the things that are in your boundaries rather than worrying about things that belong to other people's. You know, in fact, when you cross boundaries, that's when you're going to cause a lot of problems. But Job chapter 1, verse 1, you guys know Job 1, right? We know about Job, a great faithful man of God, a man of integrity. And then God says to Satan, hey, have you not seen Job? Check out Job. He's a great man. He's doing great things. Job is a great vineyard, bringing forth great fruit for God. And Satan's like, wow, it's only because you bless him. Let's have a look at it here. In Job 1, verse number 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Brethren, do you want a hedge around you? Made by God, a hedge around your house, your family, and everybody that you interact with, a hedge around the work of your hands. Whatever you put your hands to, it'll be blessed by the Lord God. We need to be like Job, men of integrity, men that even when we face great sufferings, we don't turn our back against the Lord. And look at verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You know, I want God to set up a hedge around New Life Baptist Church and around the Sepulveda family and around the Estival family, but that's your business, brother. Each of our families, we want a hedge around our families. God, can you please put a hedge around me and the church and my children and my job, the work of my hands? Can you bless everything that I do? You know, God can do that, and God's done that for Job, and I'm sure God has done that in our lives at different points. But we know what it takes to tear down a hedge. It's disobedience. It's rebellion against the Lord. Now, Job did not even rebel against the Lord, but the Lord has allowed Job to go through a time of testing, and he allowed Satan to come in. God removed the hedge of protection and allowed Satan to come in and cause some turmoil. But the lesson out of that is this, brethren, is the one that allows the hedge to be taken down is always the Lord. God takes down the hedge. For our disobedience, our rebellion, yes, sometimes for our testing, God allows Satan to come in, push our buttons a little bit, that we might be more refined when we come out on the other side. But God's in charge of our hedge. And boy, I don't want, you know, I'd just rather that hedge stay up, Lord, rather than letting Satan come in. But the point is, God's in control. Okay? And so if your life is falling apart, say, Pastor, my hedge is falling apart. My marriage is falling apart. Satan's coming in and hurting us, Lord. God's in control. He can allow Satan or withhold Satan's power. But you need to go to the Lord, Lord, help me build my hedge. Help me build my safety net, my protection for me and my family, and my children, and the work that I'm committing to you, Lord. The hedge is the Lord's. It's up to him to put that hedge together and to keep it up. Come with me to Ezekiel, please. Ecclesiastes. Come with me to Ecclesiastes first. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, please. hedges or boundaries. Hedges are good. Boundaries are good. You know, when I got married, I said, till death do us part. You know, I said, what were my vows? Do you, Kevin, take this woman, Christina, to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward? And something about no one else, I don't know how it goes, right? Yeah, that's a hedge, no one else. You know, if I set my eyes on another woman, if I seek another relationship, I am personally going out and trying to destroy my own hedge of protection that God's put over my marriage. There are boundaries. There are hedges that keep us safe. If I just say, oh, anybody can come and preach here. All right, Mr. Hillsong preacher, come in here and preach at New Life Baptist Church. I'm personally just going out and just tearing that hedge apart and saying, you know, I don't want the safety that you give me, Lord. Anybody's welcome. Man, that'll destroy this church pretty quick if we just allow anybody to preach for us. But look at Ecclesiastes 10, verse number 8. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Don't break down the hedge. Don't break down the boundaries that God has put in your life. You know, God's commandments are like a hedge, they're like a boundary. If we say, well, I just want to give in to my sin over here, you tear down the hedge, you will be bitten. The serpent's going to come out of the hedge and bite your hand, and you'll be hurt. Boundaries are there for a purpose. You interfere in matters that do not belong to you, the serpent's going to come and bite you. There are boundaries. There are hedges in life. Getting involved in other people's families, other people's lives, trying to boss people around when they're not even under your authority. God will allow the serpents come and bite you, hurt you, harm you. Boundaries are there for our protection. Come with me to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man. There's a reference to Son of man. So Ezekiel is the Son of man here. He's the man, okay? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy. And say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Prophets. There are false prophets and there are true prophets. God calls the Son of Man here, Ezekiel, can you preach against the false prophets? You know, there are always more false prophets than there are true prophets. There are more false churches than there are true churches. There are more false Bibles than there are one true Bible. It's always like that. Satan's always throwing many, the multitudes, for confusion. Prophets that preach out of their own heart, their own desires, what they want, what you want to hear. Not what God, what is coming out of God's heart. They're preaching out of their own hearts. Drop down to verse number 5. Look at this. This is God speaking to the false prophets through Ezekiel. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. What do we learn? God wants preachers to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge that's going to protect his people. Now, I say these words with great fear. I am no great man. I am no great man. I'll tell you now, brethren, I am the same just like anybody else. It's a man who's a sinner, a man who was saved early in life. I love the Lord and I love God's people. I love his house. And I had to make a choice at some point and say, Lord, I'll stand in the gap. If the Sunshine Coast has a gap, I'll stand there. We need to build a hedge around God's people. But these false prophets, they don't do that, do they? They're not interested in the hedges. They're not interested in the boundaries of protection of God's word. They preach out of their own heart. Verse number 6, it says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would have confirmed the word. They're liars. God said, God never sent them. Verse number 7, have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. False prophets do not want to fill the gaps in the hedges. God wants to establish hedges. God wants to establish churches. God wants places where God's people will be dwell in safety, where they can be planted, where they can be fruitful, where they can grow. But you need a man who's going to preach the truth. You need a man who's going to say, thus saith the Lord, because the Lord sent him and the Lord said those words. That's why I'm so afraid to get up and preach the Bible to you. I don't want it to be out of my own heart. I want it to be God's words. It's what God says. Black and white, God said so. It's straight out of his mouth. So many false churches, so many false prophets that refuse to stand in the gap. And I think about this all the time. I would love to ordain a pastor. I would love to ordain men into positions of leadership. We need more men who will stand in the gap because we need that hedge to give protection to God's people. We've got God's people scattered all across this country. You know that, Australia? People that don't have good churches to attend. And sometimes the good churches that I think of, man, that's a good church, and then you find it's falling apart. Man, we need more men. The Son of Men. Like, you know, Asaph is saying, Lord, turn us again. And he says, boy, we need someone at God's right hand. We need a man that God will strengthen to stand in that gap. Right? Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 22, please. You guys are more familiar with this passage, of course. Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. And bro, I'm not preaching this because I think I'm anything. I'm not. I am not. We're up to Psalm 80, and we know we need men. We know we need a hedge. We know we need to make sure that hedge stays up. It keeps us safe and sound. It keeps us from sin and from destruction. It helps us to grow and produce the fruits that God wants us to see, wants us to deliver. And I'm excited for Fiji. I'm excited for the fruit that's going to come out of that missions trip. Like I said earlier, we've got a gift from Jesus that's going to help find other people to go there if you'd like to go. We'll need some fruit. You know, God gives the provisions. What more can God do? Be a judge between you and God. God's done everything for us. Look at Ezekiel 22, verse 30. God says, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. The next words are so sad, but I found none. I've had lots of men say to me, Pastor, I'd like to be a pastor one day. Most of them have fallen off. And look, honestly, I don't even, like, because I don't think I'm anything, I just think it's not that the qualifications are there. It's not like you've got to be a superhero. You don't have to be faster than a bullet and jump. What does Superman do? Jump higher than a tower or something like that. You don't have to be a superman. You just have to be a man that says, I'll stand in the gap. There's a gap, Lord. We need to protect God's people. We need a place of protection. There's a gap. I'll stand in the gap, Lord. We got the qualifications. Like, think about the qualifications. Married, a husband married to one woman, one wife. faithful children, not an alcoholic, not serving mammon and loving mammon and greedy for all that. All right, a good report, good reputation amongst all, within and without. Someone that holds the faithful word, that knows God's word. Someone that's apt to teach. You don't have to be an expert, but just the ability to teach and help people understand God's word. And the rest is just good character to have that anybody should strive for. Like anybody that names the name of the Lord, anyone that's saved, like the qualifications aren't like this out of the world, crazy standard, high standard that just cannot be reached but just by a few. Qualifications are there. They're not even that hard. Just be a good person. Just be a godly person. Just be a good husband. Just be a good dad. Just love God's word. It's not asking that much, really. And so when someone says, I'd like to be a pastor one day, I'm like, man, it's achievable. It's very doable. I'm not expecting superheroes. But there's so few. In fact, at this point in time, there is none. Makes me sad. Because we need a hedge. We need churches. We need vineyards that are bringing forth fruit. And I'll be honest, I'm getting burnt out. I need men that will stand up and say, you know what? I'll go start a church, pastor. I'll take over Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I'll take over Crown Baptist Church. I'll take over New Life. No, hopefully, I don't know. Whatever God's will is, but we need men. There are gaps in the hedges that will stand up and say, Lord, I'll do it. The Lord found none. Verse number 31, it says, Ezekiel 22, 31. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Boy, what's holding God's wrath upon this nation right now? Just a few men, just a man that'll say, Lord, I'll stand in the gap. Lord, I'll go start a church. Lord, I'll go fill the boots in that church. I'll do it, Lord, in my weaknesses, in my struggles. But Lord, the qualifications are there. I'm going to work toward that, Lord. Just to, not because I need to have an office or a title. Just because it's the right thing to do as a Christian man. And I'm ready to stand in the gap. And the rest of the hedge, Lord, it's on you. I'll stand in the gap, but the rest of the hedge, Lord, it's in your hands, and I need your help to make sure we don't allow damage to come in and hurt God's people. The title for the sermon was Broken Down Hedges. Not everybody's going to be a pastor. I'm not even saying you're not right with God if you don't want to be a pastor. It's something that you have to desire. It's something that God puts, you know, and can use you for in a mighty way. But, you know, if you're not a pastor, you might be a father. You know, a mother, and you know, you've got hedges that you need to keep standing for the Lord around your children, around your marriage, around your workplace, around your work ethic, a hedge around your reputation, around your testimony, around your walk with the Lord, a hedge that keeps you safe from the attacks of the enemy. All right, brethren, let's pray.